morning. My name is John Haynes. I'm one of the elders here at North River. And the summer to fall is the season in the church where we intentionally begin to look outward. And we ask, how can we love and serve our friends and neighbors? See, the start of the year is when we strengthen within, we strengthen one another, but later in the year, it reminds us to lift our eyes to the needs around us. So why did we choose the book of Habakkuk? Well, then, as now, was a time of injustice, violence, and uncertainty in the world. And Habakkuk gave voice to the pain of the world around him. So instead of turning away from God, he led God's people to bring their questions honestly before him and to trust God even amidst the storms of life. Again, another reason for Habakkuk is we've been learning about prayer. We just finished a series on the Lord's Prayer, and Habakkuk introduces another vital type of prayer, which is lament. Lament begins with honesty before God, and it expands our prayers beyond our own concerns as we bring the brokenness of God's world before him. And to give you a taste and a flavor, we're going to start in a lament prayer, which is a modernized 2026 version of Habakkuk's prayer. And so let's go to God. Father, how many prayers have risen from churches, hospital rooms, prison cells, war-torn villages, and broken homes? How long will people plead, God, do something, and heaven feels quiet? Everywhere I look, I see violence, not only in shootings and wars, but in words that wound, families torn apart, children neglected, neighbors who no longer trust one another. Across the earth, your people are mocked, driven from their homes, imprisoned for the name of Christ, or killed simply because they worship you. Churches burn. Fear silences witnesses. Those who long to follow you often suffer while their persecutors seem to prosper. Why do you make us watch corruption? Why must we see lies rewarded, greed celebrated, truth traded for influence, and power used to crush the weak? The powerful manipulate, the wealthy exploit, the vulnerable are forgotten. Justice often seems to have a price. Nations wage war. Terror leaves families shattered. Millions flee their homes. Children grow up knowing bombs, hunger, or refugee camps better than peace. Your people gather every Sunday, yet many worship success more than holiness. We sing about loving our enemies while despising those who disagree with us. We speak of grace, but rarely forgive. We proclaim truth, but often lack humility. Churches divide, families divide, communities divide. Everyone is certain, yet few are listening. The law seems powerless. Justice is delayed or twisted. Those with influence often escape accountability, while ordinary people lose hope that righteousness matters. Lord, where are you? Have you forgotten your people? How long before you act? How long before justice and mercy embrace again? We know you are holy. We know you are good. But we cannot understand why evil seems so often to flourish while righteousness suffers. We wait for you, but we do not understand. You see, Habakkuk asked, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save?" What was Habakkuk's driving question? God, why aren't you doing something? You see, Habakkuk is saying, in essence, God, why didn't you answer my prayer to fix things? I've been following a long time, God, and now this. Just as we oftentimes ask, God, if you can do all things, why hasn't my health improved? God, if you're so good, and our small group has been praying so diligently, why didn't you heal our friend's cancer? God, if you're so powerful, why can't you calm my anxious mind? And Father, why don't you do what your word says you can do? That whatever you ask for in my name, you will do. So why am I struggling in my marriage? Why am I feeling a loss of love? Why didn't I get the job that I prayed for? Why didn't my relationship work out? See, oftentimes when we say, my prayer was not answered, we usually mean God has not done what I asked in the timing that I need in a way that I can recognize. And Habakkuk is feeling that. Habakkuk was disoriented, but he never abandons his faith. Instead, he brings his confusion before God. You see, Habakkuk wasn't the only one who asked a similar question. You see, Job, for his own, Habakkuk is asking for the whole nation. Job asked the same question for his personal circumstances. I cry out violence, I get no response. I call for help, there is no justice. They both wrestled with some of life's deepest questions. And like the book of Job, Habakkuk is not given the explanation he seeks. Instead, he and we are left with the choice of whether to trust God even when our questions remain unanswered. But lament is a way that we can learn to trust God even when his answers aren't what we hope for, and even when our hearts are breaking. You see, the word Habakkuk means to embrace or to wrestle, which again, is like this posture. And he's wrestling with God instead of wrestling away from God. And that word in verse 1, the prophecy that Habakkuk received, that's the Hebrew word masah, which is an utterance or a doom or a burden. And Habakkuk is feeling a burden. He goes on. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds. The law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. And Habakkuk is not just saying, as a prophet did, his own words. Prophets also spoke to give voice to the people's concerns, to the cries of the people before God. So the language he's using is poetic. Habakkuk probably was involved with temple worship before becoming prophet, because his book is written in vivid poetry and concludes with musical notation. So, you know, imagine Josh Brown or Sherwin getting a prophecy and talking about what's going on in the nations and stepping out of the realm of worship. But Habakkuk's lament is not the language of unbelief. It's the language of faith struggling to understand what's going on. Now, who was this guy Habakkuk? And in what period did he live? Well, He lived in the southern kingdom of Judah during one of the most turbulent periods in Israel's history. And we're not gonna do a history lesson today, don't worry, but a little background setting, you know, Joe White says he loves details. About 100 years before Habakkuk's time in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen to the Assyrian Empire. And that was 10 of the 12 tribes, like, gone, taken away into captivity. I mean, the Assyrians were notorious for cruelty. They often led their captives away with hooks through their noses or hooks through their lips as a warning to other people. But empires rise and empires fall. Just a few years before Habakkuk's ministry, the prophet Nahum announced that God would judge Assyria. His prophecy came true when a small empire, the Babylonian Empire, rose rapidly under a king named Nabopolassar and his son, Nebuchadnezzar II, who you may know from the book of Daniel. To many people, the ascent of Babylon seemed to arise almost overnight. And soon, that same empire would become God's instrument of judgment against Judah. And just as soon, a little bit later, it itself would fall to the empire of Media Persia, also seen in the book of Daniel. And if you think politics are complicated now, politics were just as complicated then. Habakkuk ministered during the reign of King Jehoiakim, around 609 to 598 BC. Jehoiakim was the son of the godly King Josiah. Josiah had attempted to be friendly with the Assyrians up north. And so when Egypt sent an attacking squad to head up to Assyria, Josiah tried to interfere, get in the way. Pharaoh said, "This isn't your fight." Josiah said, "It's my fight." Josiah ended up getting killed. So Egypt said, "We're not gonna let this happen again. We're gonna install one of Josiah's sons on the throne, but we're gonna control him." So they put Jehoiakim in place, and he was kind of like a vassal of Egypt. And Jehoiakim's reign became known for injustice, oppression, heavy taxation, and spiritual decline, the very conditions Habakkuk describes in chapter 1. So instead of leading the nation back to God, Judah continued its moral decay, setting the stage for an invasion by Babylon. Now, you can see what Habakkuk was lamenting. What was God's response to Habakkuk's prayer? "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm gonna do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told." That word, utterly amazed, the Hebrew word tamah, a sudden alarming amazement, to be astonished, to marvel. See, we understand now that the prophet is speaking about others, since God's response uses plural verbs. God is speaking through Habakkuk to the people. Some of you are not gonna believe what's gonna happen. "I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence, guilty people whose own strength is their God." You see, when you read about Babylon's horses, chariots, and cavalry, think jets, aircraft carriers, drones, missiles, and tanks. Babylon trusted its military might completely. They made an idol of their strength and believed they were accountable to no one and incapable of doing anything wrong with that strength. And God said he's raising up these Babylonians. What sounded unbelievable to Habakkuk actually became history. You read about that in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, that King Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. But this whole idea of God raising up Babylon, that's where a lot of readers struggle. Because some people hear him say, I made Babylon violent and evil. But Habakkuk never says that. See, Babylon's already portrayed as evil. The text says God raises up Babylon. It never says God created Babylon's wickedness. Now, a way that many have understood this is, I'm bringing Babylon onto the stage to accomplish my purposes, even though I didn't create its pride, arrogance, violence, or greed. Just like God didn't create the violence, injustice, and corruption in Judah that Habakkuk's lamenting in chapter 1. So, seen through this lens, both nations are morally responsible for their own sin. So, a philosophical way to sum up might be to say that God uses what is contrary to his moral will, his sense of right and wrong, to accomplish his sovereign purposes. Amen. And the cross is the greatest example of that. But Habakkuk never explains how God's sovereignty and human responsibility fit together. The book leaves us with mystery. So rather than solving the philosophical problem, it invites us to trust the God who governs history wisely and justly. So Habakkuk lives in the unresolved tension of four different truths. God is sovereign, Judah's guilty, Babylon's guilty, God remains righteous. But that doesn't sit well with Habakkuk. Lord, are you not from afar? Are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you or we, perhaps textual variant, will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Habakkuk is stunned by this news. He expected deliverance. Instead, God announces judgment through Babylon. Now, God didn't ignore the people's prayer and Habakkuk's prayer. He did answer him, but Habakkuk was not prepared for the answer. The answer is so unsettling that no answer would have been better. So we often sometimes think our greatest need is for God to answer our questions, but sometimes our greater need is for God to prepare our hearts for the answer. Now, Habakkuk's faith isn't weak, it's perplexed. And this English translation, okay, is it, we will never die, you will never die, if it's you will never die, well, of course God's never gonna die. If it's we will never die, then Habakkuk's really leaning into the idea that God, I know you're not gonna abandon your people and kill them off, so explain me how you can use a nation more wicked than Judah to correct it. So, I don't know. Maybe God is saying when the world gets bad enough, like in the time of Noah, I restore things, but not in the way you'd expect. But it's hard sometimes to trust God's story, that he's restoring humanity when there are deep questions. So what were Habakkuk's questions? Well, some of the same things that we wrestle with today. His problems with God can be summarized. You don't seem to care, God. You aren't doing much when you could. And what you're doing doesn't seem fair. How can a holy God use a more wicked nation to judge his people? So Jews and Christians have wrestled with these and similar questions for centuries. Many have come up with some compelling biblical answers. But what's remarkable is that Habakkuk doesn't begin with answers, he begins with questions. Because every one of us is gonna face a moment when our theology collides with our experience. We know God's good, we know God's powerful, we know God loves us. And then something happens that doesn't seem to fit our faith. I mean, I remember around 2001, we were standing in the airport in Guayaquil, Ecuador, waiting to go home, and our 8-year-old son falls on the floor convulsing in seizures. I was terrified. I didn't know if he was going to live or die right there on the floor. It was a scary time. We missed our flight. We went to the, fortunately, we were able to find a well-respected doctor. He explained seizures to us. Our son, thankfully, he had seizures for many years, was on medication for many years, stopped in high school, and hasn't had a seizure since. Amen. But I don't know why we had to go through something like that. I don't know why my mother died when I was 10 years old, or my sister died in my first year in college when I was studying the Bible. But I do know that when I got a phone call in the middle of the night about my sister's death, what I needed most was not a theological explanation. I needed people who would sit with me, grieve with me, pray with me, and teach me that the God I was contemplating following wouldn't abandon me. So a hard lesson of suffering is that people rarely need quick answers, but they do need someone willing to sit with them. And that's what I love about Habakkuk. God doesn't rebuke him for asking. God enters the conversation. So I say, let's resist the temptation to offer easy answers where Scripture itself leaves mystery. Though I do like that one where Joseph said to his brothers, "You intended evil against me. God intended it for good." But that was something he only saw years and years later, years after the fact, years of being in prison, years of being in Egypt. But Habakkuk reminds us that faith isn't pretending. It's bringing our deepest questions honestly before God. And my prayer is that North River would be the kind of church where people feel safe asking questions they think they're not supposed to ask. Questions aren't the enemy. Loneliness is, silence is, isolation is. Faith is not the absence of doubt or questions. It's a refusal to stop bringing these questions to God. My wife asked me this week if I have doubts. I told her, and it surprised her. I said, all the time. That's why I study the Bible so much. if you've ever felt like the church wasn't a safe place to ask questions, we're sorry. We would like North River to be the kind of church where people wrestle honestly with Scripture and with one another. And here's a thought that might make many of us uncomfortable. What if the thing I'm struggling with doesn't mean God is absent? What if, even in the evil and suffering of the world, God is still at work in ways I can't see yet? Can I trust that evil does not have the final word, even when I cannot understand what God is doing? Because that's where Habakkuk finds himself. He can understand the rise of Babylon if God has lost control. He cannot understand the rise of Babylon if God is in control, and that's the tension. And so the question isn't whether God's in control. The question is whether Habakkuk can trust the God who is in control. And, you know, sometimes our first instinct is to blame Satan, bad luck, or random chance. Habakkuk invites us to ask a more difficult question. Could God be at work in ways I don't yet understand? But let's jump ahead 600 and, well, Habakkuk teaches us don't stop talking to God. We can maintain the faith in the midst of incomprehension. He says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Or, well, you should read that word, to this rebuke. Habakkuk expected to be rebuked by God for asking the questions. He didn't get rebuked by God, but he expected to. But our response to suffering, injustice, and injustice in the world is the test of our faith and love. We can maintain faith in the midst of incomprehension. But now, jumping 650 years later than Habakkuk, Paul was proclaiming that forgiveness of sins and justification are available through Jesus Christ. He says, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. But then he says, interestingly, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. And he quotes Habakkuk 1, look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. See, Paul's reminding his Jewish audience that this is the same story that God has been telling all along. Don't repeat the mistake of an earlier generation. God is doing something astonishing again. Don't reject his work simply because it doesn't fit your expectations. The parallel striking. In both generations, God acts in an unexpected way. In both generations, many refuse to believe what God is doing. And in both generations, rejecting God brings judgment. But the contrast is striking too. Habakkuk announces God's astonishing work of judgment through Babylon. Paul announces God's astonishing work of salvation through the crucified and risen Jesus. You see, in Habakkuk 1, Judah expects relief, but God announces Babylon. In Acts 13, a lot of folks in Israel are long for political deliverance. They expected the Messiah to defeat Israel's enemy. But God gives them a crucified and risen king. God is at work, but not in the way people expect it. So faith is trusting God's work even when it doesn't match our expectations. The cross becomes the greatest example of God accomplishing his purposes through human violence without approving of that violence. And the challenge remains for us, do we want Jesus only as a savior from judgment, or will we receive him as king and give him our obedience and trust, our allegiance? Because salvation is not merely rescue from judgment. It's not simply forgiving our sins and securing us a place in heaven. It's an invitation into life to the full, allegiance to Jesus, apprenticeship under his reign, here and now, life to the full on this earth. A disciple is not someone who has already arrived. A disciple is someone learning from Jesus how to live his or her actual life. Not Jesus' life, but his or her actual life in a way that Jesus would live it. So today we've only walked through the first chapter of Habakkuk and the opening verse of chapter 2. We've watched a faithful man bring his deepest questions honestly before God. We've seen God's answer, but not in the way Habakkuk expected. And we've watched Habakkuk climb the watchtower, still wrestling, still questioning, but refusing to walk away. And that's where we'll leave Habakkuk, waiting, listening, trusting enough to stay in the conversation. And we'll pick him up next week. And perhaps that's where many of us are today. You may not have all the answers you've been praying for. You may still be wondering why God has allowed something in your life. And like Habakkuk, you may be saying, I don't understand. I don't understand what you're doing, but I'm still here. That's not weak faith. That's faith learning to persevere. You can lean into lament. Lament's one of the ways that faith learns to trust. And as we begin this journey through Habakkuk, our prayer isn't simply that we'll understand an ancient prophet better. Our prayer is that we'll become people of faith, people who bring our deepest doubts and hardest questions honestly before God, who remain loyal to him even when his ways are difficult to understand, and who patiently walk beside others in their doubts, grief, and questions without rushing to offer easy answers. So how can we live out Habakkuk this month, you ask? Glad you did. Habakkuk looked honestly at the brokenness around him and brought it before God. We're called to do the same. So although we're not prophets in the biblical sense, we've been entrusted with the good news of Jesus Christ. God has placed neighbors, coworkers, classmates, friends, and family members in our lives so that his light can shine through us. And so we can patiently sit with them and love them during their times of fear, doubt, and hardship. And over the next several weeks, we'll encourage every house church to think outwardly. Consider hosting a meal, a game night, a service project, or another gathering where it's easy to invite someone to experience authentic Christian community and hear God's work. We'll also have house church Sunday at the end of the month and a Bring Your Neighbor Day in September. You'll hear more about those at the end of today's service. And as part of Habakkuk, our Habakkuk series, we're introducing a new spiritual rhythm to our church. From August 24th to 30th, we're gonna set aside a week for prayer and fasting. Habakkuk teaches us that when life is confusing and the world around seems broken, God's people don't panic, they seek him. During that week, we'll lament the brokenness of the world, pray for our community, ask God to deepen our faith. And we'll pray that God would make us people who remain faithful in difficult times, whose hope rests in him rather than circumstances, and whose lives reflect the light of Christ in a dark world. So as we continue into chapters 2 and 3, we'll learn together what it means to trust God even when we don't understand his ways. And we leave today not with every answer, but with an invitation. Keep bringing your questions to God, keep listening for his voice, and keep trusting him even while you wait. Amen. Yeah. Prayer on those charts online on the web. All right.